So welcome. As I said, my name's Paul. I'm from City Church. It's a great joy and privilege to be with you this morning. And you're joining us in the final installment of our journey through the book of Habakkuk. So that's a book we've been going through as a church. I actually spoke on part of it last week, and John Cruson's finishing it off this week. So I'm going to try and combine both of those messages so you don't end up with kind of half of a message. So how long have I got? All right, I'll get going. Okay, so as I mentioned, I got a few slides. They'll be going up behind me. So my title is a somewhat aggressive title, I guess. The Two Fists of Faith. So why the aggressive title? Well, we're in a battle, the Bible says. We find that we're in this wrestling match, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces and powers. So what does our faith look like in this battle? And following Jesus isn't one uninterrupted series of successes and breakthroughs, as I'm sure you will have experienced. There's real pain, there's real sadness, and there's real suffering. What does it look like when a friend of yours who's been sick for a long time, maybe had a number of kind of miraculous recoveries, but what does it look like when they actually succumb to their illness and die? What do you do with that? I was at my experience a few years ago. A friend of mine, who was a couple weeks younger than me. What does our faith do in response to these significant difficulties that we encounter? So we're going to be looking at the book of Habakkuk, which may on first sight not be the obvious place to go in answer to these questions. It's a book that was written around 600 BC, so 600 years before Jesus was born. And it's three chapters long. It's not a very long book. The first two chapters are two complaints. So Habakkuk is complaining. He's saying, God, our nation is a mess. Those people who are ruling it are unjust. Please come and fix it, basically. And God says, I've heard you. I'm going to send the Babylonians. They're going to bring my judgment. And this wasn't quite what Habakkuk had in mind. And he brings his second complaint, which is, God, these guys, they're awful. They worship their own strength. They just take nation after nation. They just sweep people away. They're a godless, violent, horrible lot. How can you use them? And then God replies, and there's a famous verse in that reply that you may well have come across that I'll come back to. But God says, yep, I hear what you're saying, and my judgment will come on the Babylonians as well. And he gives Habakkuk a series of taunts or woes that will be used against the Babylonians when they are judged. So that's the first two chapters. And then chapter 3, which is what we're going to be focusing on today, is a psalm. It's a song. Like the psalms, it's addressed to a choir master, and it's to be accompanied with stringed instruments. So I won't be singing it, but I will be asking you to join in as we read through it. So it's composed of three verses, my commentary tells me, and a refrain or a chorus that we're going to be inserting after every verse. And then the final section, which again is fairly well known, is the bridge. So we're going to be dividing it in two halves. So the first three verses, looking at that, focusing on the chorus or the refrain, and then the second part in answer to the question, what does our faith look like? What are the two fists of faith? So the first part is going to be answering, what's that first component of our faith look like in this struggle that we find ourselves in? And the second part, be answering the second question. So we're going to go ahead and read through this. So like I said, there's a refrain that I've put in. Let's skip that. So there's a refrain that we're. Can you read that? This the Joe, I know you're way at the back. So the bit in italics is the chorus. Can you read that, folks? Okay. If you can't read it, just listen. That'd be good. Whoa, all right. Let's give a hand of round of applause to Stephen there. Okay. All right, so the bit in italics there, "Oh Lord, I've heard the report of you," that's going to happen 4 times. So that's the bit we're going to read together, and then I'll read through the verses. So you ready? Okay, let's go. "Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran." So this is a reference to places where God formed the people of Israel in the desert after the Red Sea crossing. When they're in the wilderness, he gave them the law. So that's what those places are referring to. "His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble." So these are people groups that the people of Israel passed on their way to the promised land, who perceived that God was with the people of Israel and were afraid of them. "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation?" Ready? "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. And the last time. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So what Habakkuk is doing here, he's looking back through stories in the Old Testament, references here to the crossing of the Red Sea, God using nature to bring defeat on his enemies. And he's remembering that. And he's asking God to do that again, to not allow the Babylonians to kind of come and do all this nasty stuff that he that God has said that they're going to do. So he's asking for God in the midst of his wrath, slightly different British pronunciation there, remember mercy, okay? So that is what I want to focus on in this first part. The first fist of faith has to do with remembering and persisting in seeking God and not letting go of him. And this style of prayer, it's not unfamiliar in the Old Testament. Abraham, when he was praying for God to have mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah, bargained with God almost. And he used God's characteristics repeatedly in coming to him, respectfully and reverently, but nonetheless persistently. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? How can you wipe away this whole city if there are 50? Okay, if there are 5 less than 50, what about 45? And then God says, no, if there are 45, I'll spare it. And he keeps coming back to God. Oh, what about 40? Please excuse me, but what about 30? And comes down to 10. As this persistence in prayer, we see it with Moses interceding for the people of Israel. And Terry made reference to this in his talk on prayer a couple weeks ago at Celebration, if you were there. God says to Moses, the people have built the golden calf, they're busy worshipping it, they're in all sorts of trouble. And God says, look at this, your people who you brought out of Israel, of Egypt. Let me alone that I might destroy them, and I'll make a new nation out of you. And Moses says, great, thank you very much, I'll take that. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He comes back to God and says, no, this is your people who you brought out of Egypt. What will the nation say if this people's destroyed? And this disaster that God intended to bring, seemingly, is reversed. And Moses, his persistence is answered. Was this unique to the Old Testament? No. Jesus' teachings on prayer involve two very similar stories where the point is similar. The parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge, which seems almost heretical in painting like God is likened to this unjust judge, but the point isn't that. The point is the persistence of this lady who keeps coming to this judge, give me justice, give me justice. And in the end, he says, all right, I'll give you what you want. Not because of her cause, if you like, but because he's afraid that she's going to injure him and bruise him. And again, the parable of the noisy neighbor who goes and bangs on his neighbor's door. Give me bread. Give me something to eat. My friend's come and I don't have any food for him. And again, his neighbor doesn't give him the food because he's his neighbor. It's because he's so loud, he's so annoying, he's so persistent. So Jesus is looking for that kind of faith. He finishes that parable. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? So faith that Jesus is looking for is persistent. It's relentless. And it may be noisy at times. Okay? This chapter 3 of Habakkuk is to be said aloud. It's to be said in the context of a congregation. There's a corporate nature to it. But was Habakkuk's prayer answered that God would, indeed remember mercy in the time of wrath? Well, the Babylonians did indeed come, and beginning around 600 BC, they started carrying off the cream of Israeli society, including Daniel and his friends, if you know that story, and installed their own puppet king, who actually ended up rebelling, and then came another invasion and the destruction of the temple 20 years later or so. Now, in this tumultuous time, God continued speaking mercifully, and we have this powerful prophecy from from Jeremiah, which I'm just going to read. And it's a little bit small there, but I'll read it out loud for you. Jeremiah 29. It includes a famous verse that we often quote, but the context is this. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, back to your home, back to Israel. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This promise was read by Daniel at the end of this period of 70 years, as we read in the book of Daniel. So he read this, and rather than kind of just being like, hey, I'm going to go book my ticket back to Israel, this is the promise of the Bible, okay, I'm off, he set himself to pray and to seek God with fasting, crying out to God. And with that, we see angels visit him, we see visions, and then things start to break open. And indeed, the people of Israel find great favor under the new world power, if you like, under the Persians and the Medes. And Cyrus sets about to rebuild the temple. God gives his people great leaders. Ezra and Nehemiah continues to speak through prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. And then comes this period where the people have come back, but it's this period where God is no longer speaking in the same way. There's this kind of quiet period of about 400 years. And during this period, just that hunger for God to come, for him to send this king, one like David, who would sit on the throne forever, this Messiah, continues to build. And then suddenly a priest sees an angel in the temple. His wife, who's past the age of childbearing, has a child in her old age. He grows up. He's in the desert, and he's speaking. He's one of these prophets of old, and he's talking about, there's one coming after me who's greater than me because he was before me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And then there he is. He is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I saw the Spirit descend on him, and it remained on him. And we know the rest of the story. Jesus' ministry continued with power, with signs and wonders. He didn't speak like the normal teachers of the law. He spoke with power. And in him, we see God's wrath and his mercy on full display. God didn't water down his wrath and kind of draw a line and say, okay, I'm going to say some sins are unforgivable and some sins I'll let you off. His full wrath came on the person of Jesus, his full opposition to sin. But through Jesus, we receive the fullness of God's mercy. So Habakkuk's prayer that in wrath God would remember mercy wasn't answered really in the way that he might have imagined it or the way that he may have wanted it, but ultimately it's fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus. And how do we take hold of this salvation? Well, it's through faith. I can't keep coming back to that. Now, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, is contrasting. It's one of the famous verses I referred to. You may have heard of it. So it's referring to the Babylonians. God's replying to Habakkuk's complaint, saying, yep, the Babylonians are arrogant. It's not upright. But the righteous shall live by his faith, not by his good deeds. Although, as we read in James, the faith that God is looking for has legs. It does stuff. Faith is the means by which the righteous shall live. And what does this faith look like? How do we take hold of Christ Jesus, this gift of salvation? Well, it looks back. It looks to what God has done. It considers that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is able to save me today as he has saved countless saints through the ages. And it is a faith that prays. It doesn't reminisce or wish for the good old days in that sense, but it's a taking hold of the revelation of who God is and how he has acted and praying for that in the present. A default mode of prayer should be wrestling. A seeking for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And Terry read this quote, and I'm going to read it for you again. It's from a book called The Soul of Prayer by P.T. Forsyth. It was published a little over 100 years ago. So he finishes his book on prayer this way. All our forms and views of religion have their test in prayer. Lose the importunity of prayer, or the cheekiness, the persistence, if you like. Reduce it to soliloquy or even colloquy with God. Lose the real conflict of will and will. Lose the habit of wrestling and the hope of prevailing with God. Make it mere walking with God in friendly talk. And precious as that is, yet you tend to lose the reality of prayer at last. He's not denying that those times of enjoying God are precious. They are precious. And it's so good to enjoy the favor of God. His point is that we are to persist in prayer. We're to engage with God. He's inviting us, as we were reminded earlier during your time of sharing. The meeting could have ended at that point. I think there's enough good stuff that we encountered to keep us going for a while. To persist, to keep going in prayer. So the first fist, I've been practicing that, of faith, I'm going to call persist. So, and the second one we'll come to, but it also has seven letters so that it'll fit on your knuckles if ever you choose to write it there. So the second fist I'm going to come to, and let's finish reading off Habakkuk chapter 3. Again, this may be a few verses that you may have heard of, a bit more familiar to us. Okay. Verse 16. I'll read this first one, and then the second section we'll read all together. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Okay. Now let's read this together. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread my high places. So the second fist is rejoice. That's what I'm calling it. So how does that work? Well, as we see here, Habakkuk is very real about the problem he's facing. He's not denying it. He's kind of saying, I know what it's going to be like when the Babylonians come. I hear this and I'm trembling. He's not pretending he's this kind of, got it all together. His knees are knocking, and he can hardly stand up. Yet he's heard God's promise about judgment that will come on them. And then he describes this horrendous situation. If you think an economy that's built on agriculture, I mean, you imagine if you were to transfer that to today's economy, what this kind of would look like. Nothing. The banks are empty. You can't get food anywhere. It's horrendous, right? So he's not denying the reality of the problem or how he feels about it. It's not this kind of separation of the physical and the spiritual, just saying, okay, it doesn't matter what happens in the physical. It's me and God. That's all that matters. He's not separating the two in that sense. It's not Gnostic. It's not fatalistic, just kind of saying, oh, yeah, whatever's going to happen will happen. Okay, sure, God's will be done. It's not that either. Nor is it kind of mind over matter saying, okay, if I believe this hard enough, then this is going to change. He's not saying that. He's being realistic about how he feels. He's coming to God in a corporate sense like that. And yet he is finding the ability to rejoice. So how do we get to that place? Well, it's a similar progression, isn't it? It's a remembering of what God has done in the past. Because those things show us what he's like. They show us his character. And also it's through prayer. It's through being real about how we feel about problems, real about how we feel about suffering and sadness, and not trying to hide that from one another. But God has put us in a body so that we can encourage one another. We can build one another up. We're all at different places. We all have slightly different struggles. Maybe some are similar. But we go through different things at different times. God's put us in a body so that we can, like this psalm here at the end of Habakkuk, pray together. We can remind each other what God has done. We can look back, like Habakkuk was doing, to the Exodus, seeing that God is able to deliver. He is able to save. I don't quite know what's going to happen, and the sound of the Babylonians coming is awful, but I know he is a rescuer. And in the same way, we look back to what the Exodus was a foreshadowing of, which is the way Jesus died for our sins and rose again. When we look back to that, as we've been doing through songs this morning, through our prayers, we remind ourselves that God loves us. We cannot doubt his love when we see that he sent his son to die for us. It might not feel like that in the situations we experience, but when we look and see the cross, when we consider his great love for us, when we remind each other of these truths, we come into that place once again where we can look up, where we can start to rejoice, not in our situation, not in our circumstances necessarily, but in God. Because these two fists, if you like, of faith, one, the first one, that you're seeking for God's kingdom to come in the circumstances around you. It is, if you like, more external. Whereas the second is saying, despite the circumstances, I'm going to rejoice in God. It's an internal thing. You're seeing God's kingdom, his rule and reign come on the inside. So going through loss, going through struggles like that is difficult. It's really hard, and to deny that is very unhelpful. But we do not grieve as the pagans do. We have a hope that goes beyond the grave. We know that this body we have currently is perishable, but one day it will be clothed with immortality. We draw near to God. There's a promise, draw near to God, and I will draw near to you. Test that promise out seek God. Pray for yourself. Lay hands on yourself. It's kind of a funny thing to do in public, maybe, but when you're on your own with God, lay hands on yourself. God, I need you. Come fill me with your Spirit. You're a good Father. Amen. You love to give your Holy Spirit. Come and live on the inside. Enthuse me. I want to be an enthusiastic guy, not a grumpy dad or a grumpy husband. I need your Spirit within me. Take yourself in hand and pursue God and the internal, the external. I don't know where I sometimes lose track of my slides. Okay. Do you want an example of the two fists of faith? Okay. So this is a good Old Testament story. So in the book of Daniel, referred to Daniel already, so as well as Daniel, there's a bunch of other people taken off to Babylon, among whom were his friends Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, also known as, or Nebuchadnezzar maybe couldn't say those names, so he gave them different names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Beni. All right, I think that might be VeggieTales. Abednego. And he set up this enormous golden statue, didn't he? And told people, every time you hear any music, bow down and worship this image that I've built. That's quite the dictator. If you don't, you're going to die. And then people come to King Nebuchadnezzar and say, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews, they don't listen to you. In fact, they don't worship this statue that you made. King Nebuchadnezzar hears this, calls Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael to himself. Says, is this true, what I hear about you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Beni? And as we've got it up there, let's read it. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Let's stop there. So that's the first fist. Kapow! That's a knowledge of who God is, that he is a deliverer. He is able to save. That's how they're fighting. Their confidence is in the God who saves, who delivers. Second fist coming up, the knockout blow. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This sort of faith is indefeatable. When faced by difficulties, even death. And we know the rest of the story. We know that, in fact, they were delivered from the fiery furnace miraculously. But looking at Hebrews 11, which is a story, a collection of stories of those examples of faith, which our names will be added to. It concludes with a section, there were some who were mistreated. There were some who were stoned. They were sawn in two. They weren't delivered from the hands of their enemies in the immediate kind of physical sense. They had their eyes on something else. They had their eyes on something that was beyond. So to conclude, faith has a goal. It has a target and a focus. And it's not the strength of your faith that matters so much as what that object is. What is your faith? What is the laser focus of your faith this morning? What does your life revolve around? Maybe it can be our own abilities, our economy, who we know. That can be the source of our confidence. But without faith in God, it is impossible to please him. It's not our good deeds alone that will please him. Because whoever wants to come to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. So faith in Christ Jesus has a goal. It's a temporary thing. One day the job of faith will be done. It'll be hung up on display forever. And we'll keep telling each other these stories, I'm sure. What are the stories of the faith adventures of Wei and Lee. The faith adventures of the Hodge family. That'll be quite a series of stories, I'm sure. Faith of Charlie. It has a goal. And the reason one day our faith will be done is because faith's focus is on the unseen. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things that aren't yet seen. And one day, when we see Jesus, faith's job will be done because we will have met the focus of our faith. That's why Jesus is the starter of our faith, but he's also the completer or the finisher, because when we see Jesus, our faith will be complete. It will have done its job. So, let's persist with these two fists of faith. I got it right that time. Persisting in remembering what God has done and who he is, in praying for his kingdom to come, and with that, rejoicing in him, despite the circumstances. It's not a weak second fist. There's great strength in rejoicing in God. We don't understand everything, but we look to that day when we will know him fully. And we say with John, "Come, Lord Jesus." So we're just going to read those verses of Hebrews 12 to close, and then I'll pray. "Therefore, since we are surrounded," yeah, feel free to join in, "by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gift of faith. It's something we can't conjure up ourselves. It's something that brings glory to you. It's a peculiar method that you've chosen to work, Father, in response to our faith. When we lay hands on the sick, you heal. But we see in it your glory, for it reflects you. We can never say, "Oh yeah, it was my strength that accomplished that great deed." For when we do things by faith, the glory goes to you. You are exalted. You are praised. Father, help us to fight with these two fists, to persist in looking back to what you've done, to who you are, to consider the cross, to consider Jesus, and grant us strength to rejoice. God, to have joy welling up within us, so that when everything seems to be going wrong, yet we know everything is going right. You're in control. Thank you, Father. Come fill us again with your Spirit. Captivate our attention. Help us to pray together. Help us to learn how to do that. We want to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.